1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. According to the New American Standard, it reads this way: Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Let's pray together. Father God, we are looking at your word and considering what it means and how we get to that place where we love you supremely. We love you more than all other love, so that our love for you influences everything else in our life. By your Spirit, speak to us about this today. This I pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last Sunday, we began looking at how we can nurture loving God as he deserves to be loved and as we ought to love him. And we looked at four things. First of all, we looked at the reality, that loving God is not an option, it's a command. It's a command given to us by Christ himself, placed in the Old Testament by God. And just so that we can be reminded, this is not an egotistical command on God's part, it's a good parent's command to his children, for the good of the child, for the good of the family, for the good of the society, the good of the community. And God's command to love him is of that same nature. And so we want to submit to God's will and his direction in our lives concerning loving him supremely. And of course, we want to do that willingly, cheerfully. That's always the better way than grudgingly or of necessity. The second thing we looked at was making God's standard of love our only acceptable standard. And his standard for love is to love him above all things. Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And so we want to set his standard as our standard and not accept a lesser standard of love for God. And as we looked at in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, we can't love God and the world at the same time. We can't have competing supreme loves in our life. And so his standard needs to be our standard. The third thing was to treat love for God and obedience to God as synonymous. They are one and the same. And again, we saw that at the end of verse 17. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So to love God, to obey God, is synonymous. It's one and the same thing. And so we want to nurture the belief that we cannot separate love and obedience. We don't love God and at the same time disobey him, not in a practiced, habitual way. We're going to love God, we obey him. Those two stay together, they go together, and we need to keep them together. And the fourth thing was to turn down all other suitors and flee every allurement that would usurp God's place as the supreme love of your life. And that means people, possessions, positions, pleasures, power, prideful thinking, fame, fortune, or some felt need, and anything beyond that. We want to turn those things down so that God remains the supreme love of our life. All right, I want to continue on today and ask you to think about three things last Sunday. I'm going to present four more today, the things that we can do to nurture loving God supremely. And the first one is, use God's labels. Use God's labels. Use God's labels when labeling your thoughts, your choices, and your behavior. Use God's word to measure your thoughts, words, and deeds. Deal with failure and sin according to God's expectations. All right, let's start with the labels. I've got several scriptures that I would like you to consider. The first one is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. And I've selected several scriptures that just give you an idea of using God's labels. As you read the scriptures and as the Spirit speaks to you, you can see that there's many other ways that if we line ourselves up with God's labels, it will help us to be honest with ourselves. And of course, the question is, why use God's labels? Well, the reason would be is that our tendency is to see ourselves as well-intentioned, but having just come short of our good intentions. Our way of seeing our neighbor is the way we need to see ourselves. We see our neighbor as evil intentioned. What they did, they meant for evil, didn't they? What we meant for good. It just didn't turn out good. But if we use God's labels, then we'll be as honest with ourselves as we are about our neighbors. And if we're honest with ourselves, we begin to see ourselves as we really are. And then we will be like Isaiah in the presence of the Lord. Not only woe is me, but we are ready to do what God wants us to do. Because we see ourselves as we really are. And so using God's labels is vital to coming to the place where we love God as we ought. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, what does it mean to be angry with your brother? To have brooding or seething anger. What does it mean to have brooding or seething anger? It's to be consumed in your mind with angry thoughts about somebody who's offended you, hurt you, disrupted your life, made your life miserable, angered you in some way. And so your mind is just churning with thoughts about that person. And they're not good thoughts, they're angry thoughts. And so, but I say to you, everyone who is angry, do you call yourself angry when you have those kind of thoughts? A good thing to do. Label yourself with God's label. And whoever says to his brother, moving on in that same verse, you good for nothing. What does it mean to call somebody a good for nothing? Well, according to the context here and the history from which this comes from, it's to speak of or to speak to somebody as if they have a character flaw, and therefore they're inferior to you. You know, once again, our tendency is to view ourselves as free of character flaws. We have mistakes. We have bad moments. We might even have a bad day. We may have a bad week, but we don't have a bad character. Our tendency when viewing others is to say, you know, that person's got something wrong with them. I mean, what does that infer? That infers there's something wrong with their character. They have a defect, and that engenders superiority in us, and we look down on them as if they're inferior. You think of yourself as treating others as inferior when you judge their behavior, when you judge their actions? If you label yourself the way God does, you'll begin to see that. And finally, in that same verse, and whoever says, you fool, they'll be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. What does it mean to call somebody a fool? It means to actually see them and then treat them as if they are worthless. You don't want them or need them in your life ever again. You can be just as happy if you never see that person again. In fact, that's what you prefer. They're worthless to you. They are of no value to you. You just want to be rid of them. All right, why bring the scripture up? The reason is we interact with people all the time. And people mess with our lives all the time, don't they? They make our lives sometimes happy, but a lot of times not so happy. And we have thoughts about them. We have ways of dealing with them. And what I'm asking you to do is to begin using God's labels when you look at your thoughts, your words, your choices, your behavior in relation to other people. Why? So that you can get rid of all the things that stand between you and loving God as you ought. And if you don't use God's labels, you're going to paint yourself prettier than you really look. And you won't get rid of the things that stand between you and God because they'll be so pretty. They'll be so just charming and nice and not so bad. And so you'll be inclined to cling to them rather than throw them overboard. This is another label, Matthew chapter 5, same chapter, verse 28. And I'm using this example because it fits many of us too easily, but it fits all of us if we extend the idea, if we take the principle. Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. But I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the first thing is to be honest and use the label adultery when we look at the opposite sex with lustful thoughts. There was a word that used to be in the King, that's in the King James, didn't used to be, it's still in the King James, and it's kind of a helpful word for me. We don't use it in church anymore because it's archaic, but it's the word carnal. Carnal simply means fleshly. But you know, that word carnal can be a good word, and you can ask yourself, am I having carnal thoughts about this person? And if I am, I need to label them as they really are. They're adulterous thoughts. No, I'm not physically committing adultery with anybody. But in the labeling of God, it's as if I were. Why? Because the truth is, if I thought I could get away with it, I would. You understand the idea? We hold ourselves back because we have enough sense to realize we probably can't get away with it. But if I thought I could get away with it, I would. And that's committing adultery already in your heart. Now, how does this apply to everyone? We have thoughts about people. We have thoughts about things. We have thoughts about envy and bitterness. We have thoughts about greed. We have thoughts that are of all sorts. We don't necessarily act on them. Why don't we act on them? Well, because we're older and more mature and we know better and we know we can't get away with certain things and, you know, our spouse or our parents or our friends would never tolerate such behavior. But that doesn't mean inside we don't wish for those things. And all I'm telling you is, look at your thoughts. What you entertain in your mind as things you wish for, things that, if it were just possible, you'd like to do, is not labeled so nicely by God. Why? Because those thoughts influence us. Not toward God, but away from God. And He cannot be our supreme love when we are entertaining thoughts that move us away from God. We may not be acting outwardly on these things, but if we are nurturing the thoughts inwardly, we're headed in the wrong direction. Last one of this is James chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. James chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, where James says these words, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" All right, now just stop and ask yourself, how often do I label my friendship with the world as an hostile act toward God? Now, what might be friendship with the world? Anything that breaks, comes between, hinders, stops, impedes my love for God as the supreme love of my life. Right? We go right back to 1 John chapter 2. We have the option of loving the world or loving God. So anything from the world that begins to work its way in between God and I, that becomes an act of adultery on my life when I grab a hold of it, and it puts me into the position of being hostile toward God. How many of us nice Christians think of ourselves as being hostile toward God? It's just not in our normal nature to see ourselves that way. But again, if we're willing to use the labels and think of what we're doing as this kind of behavior, you're a whole lot more motivated to get rid of it. Throw it over, because it's ugly to think of yourself as hostile toward God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes, doesn't even say acts on, it says whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. How do you speak of your own behavior in relation to loving the wrong things in the world? You speak of it as adultery, as hostility toward God. When you confess your sin, you look at God in the eye and say, God, I just acted in a way that was hostile toward you. One of the things that has helped me work this idea out in my life is to admit to God, I switched camps for the time. I went from his camp to the enemy's camp, and I took up arms with the enemy, and I fought on the enemy's side. That's what I'm doing when I'm sinning. I'm making life better for Satan. I'm giving him more influence and power and whatever else in the world. I'm not improving God's position in the world. I'm improving his, Satan's. I went to the other camp. You understand? And if you can help yourself see that, it helps us war against our flesh and the things that our flesh would have us do. All right, how about measuring by the Word of God? Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. This is not the only measuring verse, but it's an excellent one because it covers a lot of territory. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, and this goes for the ladies too, so sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. If we would just use that single scripture to measure what's going on in our heads, we would live more Christ-like every day. And there's a lot of truth in that scripture that can measure the things that are going on in our minds. For the last 9 or 10 days, I've been taking care of my mom somewhere between, say, 15 and 18 or 19 hours a day. I'm the overnight person, so part of that time is sleeping, and there's not a lot of direct interaction. And when I first started on Thursday, this started a week ago, this past Thursday. So on that 2 Thursdays ago when I first started, you know, I'm there and things are going okay, and I understand this is my responsibility as a good son, and I'm doing my job, and I'm thinking about why I'm in this situation. And the more I thought about this, by Saturday, I was able to see more clearly the decisions my folks had made that were very unilateral on their part and did not take into account the family. Now, in our family, we have there's 3 boys, no daughters. So it's the daughter-in-laws that would do more of the personal kind of care work than the sons, although I got pretty invested myself on the first night. You wouldn't believe what I cleaned up twice. But, you know, it's usually the daughter-in-laws that get invested. Now, I got one brother who lives in Indiana. He's too far away. I have a sister-in-law who's got MS. She just can't do it. So that's 3 of us in the family left to care for the parents. And the parents haven't really thought out what kind of burden this would be on three people. Can they bear it? How would it work? And how can all 5 of us, that's the 2 parents and the 2 sons and the 1 daughter-in-law, work this out together? They just made decisions and expected to be cared for. And I realized by Saturday evening that I was not thinking according to Philippians 4:8. Now, there was nothing wrong with assessing the situation and coming to a realistic view of what is. And I always like to do that. With reality, I was starting to feel angry about it. You understand what I'm saying? And if I have nothing to measure my thoughts with, then I could go on like that. I could still be feeling that way today and thinking those thoughts. But I got the measuring stick out, and I measured the thoughts, and they didn't measure up, and I knew I had to throw them overboard. Got the idea? Just take Philippians 4:8 as a starter. And there's many other scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, I think it is. Let's see, 20 to 22, yeah, verse 22. Now flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. I've measured many of my thoughts and actions with that particular scripture. It's an excellent scripture for measuring. And again, there's many more. You can find all sorts in the scripture. But Philippians 4:8 is a good example. Use the Word of God to measure what you're thinking, what you're choosing, what you're saying, what you're doing. Measure it against the Word of God, not against your neighbor, not against the rest of the church, but against the Word of God. Deal with sin according to God's expectations. 1 John 1:8-9. That's 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now I realize that nobody in their right mind who comes to church and hears the teaching of the Word of God and has any sense of propriety would ever say, I am without sin. But I am well aware that it is not uncommon for people, even within the church, to believe they are sin-free. How is it that we could believe we're sin-free because we think we're that good? Now, we would never say, you know, I've never sinned or I don't sin. But if my favorite question to people like this is, well, can you name one? You know, I mean, the way they talk and the way they describe circumstances and the way they act like they're sin-free. And so when we're in that situation and they say, well, no, I know I'm a sinner. And then I ask, can you name one currently? No, they can't. I mean, you know, they expose the reality of their thinking. They can't name a sin that they've committed in any recent days or weeks or months. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, admit the truth concerning our sin and all its ramifications, you believe when you sin, you trample underfoot the Son of God? Do you believe that when you sin, you treat the blood of Christ as if it were just worthless blood, just any old blood? Do you believe that when you sin, you insult the Spirit of grace? Hebrews chapter 10. And so we want to admit the truth concerning our sin. I didn't have to do this. I could have said no to this, God, but I chose not to. I did this of my own free will. I did this against you, and I knew better. I mean, do we say all that to God? Stop saying, God, forgive me, and moving on. Forgive me for what? Let me explain to you, God, what I'm asking you to forgive me for. Go through all of that. Why? Because it will help you say no to sin a lot easier in the future. When you're honest with yourself, what sin really is in your life and what it's doing between you and God. So confess your sin. Live up to God's expectation. Confess is to admit the truth concerning our sin and all of its ramifications. And if we do that, He's faithful and just. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The last one there in this section in dealing with our sin, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 11 through 13. Hebrews 12, 11 to 13. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Oh, sure, that's enlightening, isn't it? We all knew that. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Verse 12 is what I want you to notice. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Okay, that's the first recommendation. You're being disciplined. This is not the one who's doing the discipline that's supposed to do this. This is you and I when we're being disciplined. We become aware that God's disciplining us. What's the response we're supposed to make? Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. What part of you likes that sin? What part of you wants to go off and do your own thing? What part of you is rebelling against God? What part of you wishes to have its own way when it ought not to be having its own way? You want to strengthen that weak part. You got the idea? Why the knees, the hands and the knees that are feeble? Because those are key parts of your life. You got weak knees, you have a hard time getting around. You got weak hands, you have a hard time taking care of yourself. I mean, everything you do. Brush your teeth, feed yourself, dress yourself, pick up the kids, drive the car, whatever. Your hands are involved, are they not? Yeah, strengthen those weak parts. But not only that, verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet. What are we on? We're on the narrow path. This is the straight path. What's the world's way? It's the broad way, and it goes wherever it will go. And we want to make straight paths. We want to head straight towards loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we want to straighten out our paths so that we aren't heading in the wrong direction. All right, second thing for today that we can do to help ourselves love God supremely is use self-discipline to drive your obedience. when your heartfelt love for God is not enough to compel you to remain on the path of love. Use self-discipline to drive your obedience. When your heartfelt love for God is not enough to compel you to remain on the path of love or the path of godliness. And sometimes, for me, my love for God is just not enough. I don't do everything that is righteous out of love for God. Sometimes I have to do it just because I know it's the right thing to do, and I need self-discipline to motivate me to do it. Now, the goal is to get past self-discipline and be so consumed with our love for God that we do what's right out of love for God. We know the power of love, and it's a powerfully motivating force in our lives. And we want it to be powerful and motivational in our lives, but when it's not sufficient, drop back to self-discipline. Don't just go off and do the wrong thing. Drop back to self-discipline and use self-discipline. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Now, I don't, you know, maybe NIV, I'm not sure what it says. If you have the King James, it's probably the better one for this particular point I want to make. But in the New American Standard, it says this. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, let's back up. 3 points to make here. Prepare, use the word gird. That was the word in the King James, and it's really the right word. It's just that it makes no sense to us. We don't take a blanket, cut a hole in the center, and throw it over our head for our clothes. But that's what many people in that part of the world wore every day. So here you've got this cloth, like a blanket size. You've got that hole in the center, you throw it over your head, and those are your clothes for the day. Now you're going to go out and work. What's the problem? The problem is this thing is sticking out all over here, right? And it flows in the wind, and you're trying to bend or turn or do stuff, and it's getting in the way. So what are you going to do? Now you get your belt out, and you put a belt on it. Gird your loins. That's what the King James has. You put a belt around your middle, and all of a sudden, this piece of cloth that would get in your way when you're trying to run or trying to work or trying to stoop or trying to reach, it's staying out of your way. Why? Because you've girded it. Girded it for what reason? To sit in a chair? You don't need it girded to sit in a chair. You girded it for action. Self-discipline will help you gird your mind for action as you start out every day. One of the things that I recommend is memorize Scripture and meditate on it each day. Let the Word of God dwell richly in you. And if you memorize Scripture and meditate on it, it will dwell richly in you, and you will be girding your mind for action. Your mind won't be getting in the way when you don't need it to be getting in your way. And I think all of us, by this point, understand how easily our mind can get in our way. Is that not something that easily happens? We think the wrong things, we desire the wrong things, we brood on the wrong things. We gird our mind for action. We solve that problem. That's a self-discipline activity. Then, keep sober. What does it mean to keep sober? Well, don't get drunk. What happens when you get drunk? Your inhibitions are broken down. You become more feelings or emotion-driven. You do things that you shouldn't be doing because you have no intellect to hold you back. So keep sober. Watch out for those silly, crazy, emotionally driven moments, and I have them as much as anybody can have them. Watch out for those kind of moments. Why? Because those are the times when it's easy to get off the path of God and go the wrong way. Keep sober. That's a self-discipline issue. And the last thing is fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Quit looking for all your happiness now. Look for it at the coming of Jesus Christ. Live life now the way it's handed to you. Make the most of it. Don't live complaining, but don't look for all your happiness now. That's self-discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, just turn there and I'll read it to you. It's pretty self-explanatory. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Here's what Paul says. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Everybody's running. But only one receives the prize. So here's the tip of the day. This is the great wisdom of this verse. And we're going to read on after this. Run in such a way that you may win. That's self-discipline. Do I get up every day intending to live the Christian life with the goal of winning today? Or do I just get up and start going and hope for the best? And, you know, by the end of the day, if it went pretty well, I thank God. And if it didn't, I confess my sins and I get up the next day. Run in such a way that you may win. We're all running. Let us run with purpose. All right, read on, verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Eating, what they wear, exercise, who they talk to, what they fill their mind with. You take these athletes that are ready to enter an Olympic sport. You know, they're not watching TV before that. They're not shooting the breeze, as it were, with their friends. Their mind is focused on what they're going to do. They're thinking about how they're going to do it. They're getting all the other stuff out of their head so they can focus. They use self-control in all things. They watch what they eat. They prepare ahead of time. They exercise. They push their bodies. You need to be doing the same things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, a little praise from men, short-term fame. But we, an imperishable wreath, something that's given to us by God for eternity. Verse 26, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. What does that mean? I don't just go out and run around the backyard for nothing. That's without aim. I just don't run down the street and say, okay, you know, today I'm gonna run to the corner and back. Big deal. No. I run with a goal in mind. I'm gonna be in a race, and I run with the idea of preparing for that race. When you pray, when you read your Bible, when you contemplate the day ahead of you, do you do it with an aim? You do it with purpose. And then Paul says, I box in such a way as not beating the air. You know what shadow boxing is? Like, you know, you're on your kind of boxing, as it were, and shooting your fists out. And you know, it's good exercise for your arms and shoulders. There's no doubt about it, but you never hit anything. Now, I can't tell you this for sure. I had an uncle, Uncle Mike Green. He's a tough Army guy, and I mean, he was a tough guy, and he was a boxer in the Army. And so, when we were real young and he was at our house, he would get us to box. Not with each other, but we could box with him. And I've hit my brothers, of course, but we would usually try to be gracious and hit each other in the arms or in places that were not the face. And one time, I let go, and I hit him in the face. Now, I'd never hit anybody in the face before. First of all, it's a little shocking. And second of all, it hurts. Because you're hitting bone against bone. If you don't get used to hitting things, that's why boxers punch the heavy bag. You got to get used to hitting things. So I'm not just out there boxing, beating the air. When I practice boxing, I hit the rhythm bag, I hit the heavy bag. Why? I want to toughen up my hands. I want to get used to having my body be jolted to a stop because the other person isn't moving as easily as I thought they were when I hit them. I got to be prepared for that. Get the idea? We're exercising for the Lord, to love Him supremely, and we do it with purpose. I discipline my body and make it my slave, verse 27, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. The third suggestion that I have for you today in terms of loving God supremely, how to get there, how to stay there, how to get back there when you fall off, is believe that loving God supremely is as possible as everything else God requires you to do. This is possible. This is not the impossible dream. It's not the requirement that we'll never fulfill. It's possible for every one of us. Let me just read you these scriptures because they tell you how possible it is. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 14. Deuteronomy 30, starting at verse 11 through 14. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us, so that we can hear it and we may then do it. No, it's not beyond your reach. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and help us hear it so that we can observe it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that you may observe. You know the words, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Those words are in your head. They're in the scripture, and we can do it. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. 1 John 5, 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. I know that when we want to live a worldly way of life, when we want to go the way of the flesh, His commands are not necessarily attractive. They're not appealing, but they're not burdensome. Once you find out where His commands take you, they're not burdensome. You know, the real truth is, sin is a burden, because it just slowly kills us. And it breeds more sin. And it just weighs us down. But the way of God frees us. To love God supremely is one of the most freeing things that you can encounter. Now, it will not satisfy you the way some of the things in the world will satisfy you. But it will satisfy you in a way that you are genuinely satisfied. And what in the world satisfies you for long? You have to have it over and over and over again. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29 and 30. You know this scripture, I'm sure. Matthew 11, 29 to 30. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure. I don't know how many of you have ever thought about this. I certainly have. And I'm evil enough to know that there are things out there that if they were standing right before me, I would have a terrible time saying no to them. And one thing I can tell you for certain is God has never allowed any of those things to stand before me. He's never allowed me to be tempted beyond what I am capable of saying no to. And as I look at my life, I think there's some things that I'm not sure I would say no to if they were there. But they've never been there. And the things that I say yes to, when I'm honest with God, I realize I could say no. It's just my selfishness that says yes. He's okay. So, it's possible. We can love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is within our parameters of possibility. So don't think that this is outside the parameters. We can all do this. From the newest Christian to the oldest. And as you recall, in the first of the seven letters recorded in Revelation to the churches, that group of people had fallen away from their first love. We don't want to be in that place. I've always thought that that first church actually was the worst church because they fell the furthest. We can love God supremely, and we ought. All right, the last thing that I'd like to share with you tonight, and I'm breaking this into two parts. Personally, that is yourselves, build on present growth and maturity so as to promote more growth and greater maturity. Personally, build on present growth and maturity so as to promote more growth and greater maturity. And the other side of that is corporately encourage, strengthen, and build each other up in the love of God. So do this personally, do this corporately. Corporately means as a body of believers, together. We eat together twice a month. This is a time to build each other up in our love for God. This is a time to build each other up in our living out the Christian life. When we're in each other's homes, when we're spending time together over dinner or whatever it is we're doing, we want to be building each other up corporately. Personally, we want to build on what's there. Corporately, we want to keep building each other up. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be like babies, but in your thinking be mature. All right. Wherever you are in your walk with God, you are someplace. Take where you are and build on it. Doesn't matter where you're not. Don't worry about where you're not on this one. Take what you are and build on it. Use the good that God has already worked into your life and build on it to get more good. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Right? What are we going to forget when we're forgetting what lies behind? We're going to forget everything that would cause us to stop. And we want to build on everything that will help us to move forward. So if you had a great success yesterday, praise the Lord for that. But don't use that to sit down today and say, wow, I can coast today. Use that to build for another good day today. If you've memorized 5 scriptures, use those 5 scriptures as often as you can to build more of a solid walk with God so that you are loving Him as you ought. And memorize the 6th scripture and add to it. Build on what you have. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 and verse 15. Here's what he says, what Paul writes to Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. All right, that goes for not me. It goes for some of you, though, right? Let nobody look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Not to those who believe, but of those who believe. Take all the good that's in your life and show yourself an example. Live up to the good that's there and keep building on that. Verse 15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Can you look back 1 year and say, okay, God, you've brought me this much further. I've grown this much. I see this much change. If you can, praise the Lord. If you can't, start building on the good that's there so that you can look back and praise God for the progress. Now, don't look back a week and expect to see progress. My suggestion is wait 30 days. Look back 30 days to see if you see progress. Forget the week stuff. Few of us changed like that. But in 30 days, you should be able to see some pretty good progress. All right, as a group, Proverbs 9:9. This is a good word for all of us. Give instruction to a wise person, and that person will be yet wiser. Teach a righteous person, and that person will increase his learning. So as we're talking together, you know, we're all wise people, so to speak. We're seeking to follow God. We want to come to terms with His Word. We want to love Him as we ought. And if we speak truth, if we give instruction to each other, if we encourage each other, it will produce more good in our lives. Hebrews 6, verse 1. Hebrews 6, 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. He's speaking to the whole church there, not just to individuals. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. We've already laid the foundation. We don't need to talk about that a lot more. Let's talk about where we're going and how we're going to get there. Let's talk about how to be stronger in our faith, how to be pure in our thoughts and in our life, how to be more loving towards the people around us, how to love God more than anything else, and how to get rid of any love that we have for the world that's holding us back. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, Hebrews 10, 23 to 25, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds.
How can I stimulate you? And how can you stimulate me? How can we stimulate each other, encourage each other, and build each other up in the faith so that we go further than we've been and we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? This is what we want to do corporately. We want to strengthen and build each other up in the love of God. Well, that concludes my 7 suggestions to you for nurturing, loving God as He deserves to be loved and as we ought to love Him in your own life and in our life as a body of believers. I'm not wanting to suggest this is an exhaustive list, and I'm sure if you put your mind to it, you can come up with some good suggestions yourself. My desire is that we all grow in our love for God and become lovers of God as He created us to love Him. And as you look back at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, be reminded that it is our self-rule, it is our love of the things that we ought not to love that get in the way of our loving God. And it is those things that we want to just throw out of our lives, that we want to put to death, that we want to die to so that we come alive to loving God as we ought, so that we come alive to the things that nurture love for God in our lives, so that we feed on the things that help strengthen and grow our love for God. And I would want to conclude with this today. Though we have never seen God, those who have walked with Him in the sincerity of their hearts have known His presence. They've heard His voice. They've been guided by His Spirit and discerned His ways. They've seen Him in action on their behalf and on behalf of others. They've drawn near to Him and had God draw near to them. They've enjoyed His companionship, experienced His comfort, and felt His love. May we be like this. May we all press on in that noble direction of loving God as He deserves to be loved, and as we ought to love Him. Let's pray together.